6. Now, our last time together, we looked at Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, and the title was Apostasy. Well, this is Apostasy Part 2, and we're going to kind of go over this passage maybe in a little more depth. We're looking at it's the third warning passage in the book of Hebrews, and it runs from 5:11 through 6:20. The section we want to look at this morning is verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, and these verses have been called the most controversial text in the whole Bible. You'll find people arguing more about the meaning of this passage than probably any other passage in the New Testament, possibly even the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing how often this passage comes up. It's quoted in many churches as proof that Christians can forfeit their acceptance before God by committing sins. How can any Christian ever have confidence that he or she is secure when we continue to commit sins? And if this text is saying by sinning we lose our salvation, it's kind of a scary thing. I think to say that this passage teaches we can lose our salvation is an attack on the finished work of Christ. The New Testament constantly emphasizes the security of the one who believes in Christ. And any teaching that says that we can lose God's acceptance because of our sin is implying that we are maintaining God's acceptance, at least in part, by our good works. This is salvation by works, and it's heresy. This is no doubt a difficult passage, and some aspects of it are very difficult to explain dogmatically. Some of the terms and phrases used can be interpreted in several different ways. But overall, I think the meaning of this section is clear in light of the context of the book of Hebrews. And the context of the book of Hebrews is that Hebrews is written to a group of suffering, persecuted Jewish believers who, because of the persecution, are tempted to forsake Christianity and go back to Judaism. They're turning their back on Christ. The theme verse is Hebrews 10:23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hebrews presents the supremacy of Jesus Christ, both in his person and work, to all which precede him in the Old Testament. And because of this, the readership should hold fast their Christian confession and not abandon it for some form of Judaism. To do so would be to bring chastening. Now, the message of this third warning passage is this: the danger of apostasy must be avoided by a persevering progress towards spiritual maturity. And when we looked at the end of chapter 5 there, verses 11 through 14, he was calling them on to maturity. He says that they have become dull of hearing. In other words, they weren't that way in the beginning, but they became dull of hearing. And so he's encouraged them to grow up. He said, you need to move on past the ABCs and to grow up. As we got in the beginning of chapter 6, he shows them the alternative to progress, which is apostasy and judgment. This is a strong warning, and we do well, I think, to labor to try to understand it. Now, this warning has been both unduly minimized and unduly exaggerated. It has been unduly minimized by people such as Kenneth Wiest when he assures us that, and I quote, "Having fallen away is a conditional participle here presenting a hypothetical case. A straw man. And the sin in question cannot be committed today since no temple and no sacrifice are in existence," end quote. So according to Wiest, it really has no application today. I think that's an undue minimizing of the text. Noel Weeks says this, in verse 6, crucify is a reference to the actual crucifixion of our Lord by the Jews and Romans. And so what is impossible is the revivification of Judaism, end quote. So again, to him, it means nothing. The hypothetical view, which is the view these men hold, says that Hebrews 6 speaks of a sin which is impossible for a Christian to commit, but agrees that it's speaking to Christians. Griffin Thomas holds this view and he writes, "The passage is apparently a supposed case to correct their wrong ideas, and the argument seems to be that if it were possible for those who have had the experiences of verse 4 to 6 to fall away, but it isn't impossible, it would be impossible to renew them unless Christ dies a second time," end quote. So he's saying they can't fall away, but if they did, if they could, it'd be impossible to renew them. See, according to this view, our author is describing a situation which simply cannot happen with respect to a believer. But the purpose of this warning is to stir them to perseverance, to hang on, to hang in there. And what's the point of warning them of the danger of apostasy and then assuring them they're in no danger of falling into apostasy? That doesn't make any sense to me. Charles Ryrie and Dwight Pentecost hold a form of this view. They say the author is saying something like this: if you could fall away, you could not be saved again, but since you can't fall away, you must go on. You know, I think if people would just read something, some of the stuff they've written themselves, they might change their own mind when they read it and see, you know, and think about what they're saying. I mean, they're trying to explain a very, very difficult passage. And so they're basing it on their theology, and they're trying to, you know, kind of make this thing fit. So there's an undue minimizing. But on the other hand, the author's meaning can be exaggerated to the point of distortion. It was the view of the early church father Tertullian that the word enlightened there in verse 4 referred to Christian baptism. And therefore that the passage is telling us that there is no forgiveness for sins committed after you are baptized. How do you like that one? Anybody vote on that view? Huh? Wouldn't that be a good one? No, there's no... Once you get baptized, buddy, that's it. I think you better hold off on baptism till you're in, just about ready to die, okay? So when they pull you up out of the water, you can take your last breath, or better yet, put you in and just hold you till you do die. That's the best way. If that's it, brother, that's, you know, let them hold you under till you're dead, and then you can go right straight to heaven. Because if this is talking about sinning after that, that's... But see, people go on both sides of the fence. The Arminian view teaches that Hebrews 6 is warning believers that they could lose their salvation and end up in hell. That's unduly exaggerating the view that's here. Just to show you the multiple interpretations of this text, let me share with you the view of Henry Alford. He says this: the people described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, are regenerate. They are born again, but they are not elect. I'm glad that made some of you chuckle. See, he makes a distinction here between regenerate and the elect. He says believers could fall away and lose their salvation, but the elect could not. Folks, listen. According to my Bible, only the elect are regenerate. And to be regenerate is to be born again, according to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 6. Alford goes on, he says, we must recognize the fact that these persons are truly the partakers of spiritual life. They are regenerate by the Holy Spirit. Elect they are not, or they could not fall away by the force of the term. They're believers. They have spiritual life, but they're not elect. So I guess they're believers who God didn't pick, so they just go back to being... I don't know what happens. I've never come across that. I don't know how you'd begin to support this view from Scripture. Well, let's look at the term fall away. What does it mean? If we understand that, maybe it'll give us some help. Fall away is the Greek word prepipto, and it means to fall aside, to apostatize, to turn away. Commentators agree that the issue here is apostasy, but they don't agree on what apostasy is. We've already looked at some what some say it means, and there are many other views, but I want to stick this morning to three main views. First of all, the Arminian view. The Arminian view teaches that apostasy is losing eternal life. It is a believer losing eternal life. Now that in itself, to me, should dispel the view. Because how do you lose something that is eternal? If you lose it, it can't be eternal. John 7, Jesus said, all who gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You can't lose it if it's everlasting life. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. The argument that we find in Romans 5 is probably one of the strongest arguments in all the Bible on the security of the believer. And I'm sure that most of you here, or all of you here, probably believe in the security of the believer, but can you defend it, and are you thoroughly convinced of it from Scripture, or do you just believe it because it's part of a system of theology that you happen to hold to? We have to understand that we are secure because we share the life of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. These two verses, when understood, help us so much to understand the security of ourselves. And folks, to understand your security is a very, very important issue. If you're going to live a vibrant, exciting, dynamic Christian life, it's going to be because you know and are convinced of your salvation. Romans 5, 18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, who's that? Adam. Judgment came. Because of Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's spiritual death. Because of Adam, we all have spiritual death. Even so, see the comparison, through one man's righteous act. Who's that? Okay, Jesus Christ. His free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That's spiritual life, the other side of the equation. All right, you see the equation here? We got Adam, spiritual death. We got Jesus, spiritual life. Now watch verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Because of Adam, we are sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Is our salvation secure? Our salvation, folks, is based on the act of one person. That person being Jesus Christ. Please get that. The security of our salvation is not based upon our acts. It's not based on what we do. Just as we were all condemned by Adam's act, so we were all made righteous by Jesus Christ's act. We were condemned through no fault of our own individually. I didn't sin in the garden. Adam did, but I was accredited. It was put to my account. We are also justified through Jesus Christ through no merit of our own. Understanding our condemnation in Adam helps us to see that our salvation is not based upon our works, but upon Christ's finished work. Folks, our salvation is secure because it is based on what Christ did for us, not on what we do for ourselves. Please mark that down somewhere in your brain. We are secure because of what Christ did, not what we do. So we see the Arminian view can't be correct because we can't lose eternal life. We can't lose redemption. We can't lose salvation. We've been elect from the foundation of the earth. All right, so we dismiss that. Let's go on. The next view is the lordship view. The lordship view says that an apostate is someone who superficially attaches themselves to the church. Someone who knew the truth, they pretended to believe it. They were never really saved. They were make believers. And that's why a lot of times when you're reading someone, they'll say, really a real believer, as opposed to, I guess, a fake believer. I don't know any fake believers. So according to this view, an apostasy is when an unbeliever quits pretending he's a believer. That's what the view teaches. Would you agree with that? Apostasy is when an unbeliever quits pretending he's a believer. My question here is, so what's bad about that? Why warn of that? Wouldn't that be a good thing if we had a make-believer and he decided to quit pretending he was a make-believer and he fell away? I don't know what he'd fall away from. But that would be good then because you can't get them saved until they're lost. And now he knows he's lost. Maybe we have a chance in ministering to him. Now, for the most part, the lordship people are Calvinist. What's a Calvinist? Anybody tell me what a Calvinist is? Real short definition. It's someone who believes the teaching of Calvin. Okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? A Calvinist is someone who believes the teaching of Calvin, John Calvin. For the most part, a Calvinist is someone who believes that salvation is of the Lord. When we speak of Calvinism, usually we speak of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And we say that, you know, salvation is of the Lord. It's a work of God. They believe that God is the one who chooses who will be saved. God is the one who draws men to himself. So a Calvinist knows that if a person is elect, they're going to end up in heaven. Romans 8:28, if you're still in Romans, look at Romans 8:29 and 30. In Romans 8:29 and 30, we see the unbroken chain of salvation. And it gives us the clear idea that, you know, who the Lord has chosen will end up in heaven with him. 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, to be conformed to the image of his Son is talking about perfect righteousness, having Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, who ends up that way? Those he foreknew. Now, people say, well, foreknow means that, you know, God looked into the future. And foreknow here doesn't mean everybody, all right? God knows everybody because he knows everything. So foreknowledge must have a limited effect. If it doesn't, then everybody's predestined, everybody's called, everybody's justified, everybody's glorified. But he foreknew. It means to love beforehand, all right? God set his love on some people. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, those he called. It's the effectual calling of God when he draws men to himself. The ones he called, he justified, and the ones he justified, he glorified. Can't be broken, folks. It's not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. He draws all the elect, folks, will end up in heaven. And folks, election and those who are regenerate because they've been elect. Those who are Christian because they've been elect. There's no way of the elect or believers losing eternal life. So what's the danger of a make-believer falling away? I really think that'd be a good thing. And then we have the third view, the view I hold, which I'll call the free grace view for lack of knowing what better to call it. It teaches that an apostate is a believer, an elect child of God who turns their back on Christianity. Now, please understand this. Like anything that we talk about in the Bible, there are varying degrees of apostasy. An apostate can be someone who denies Jesus Christ to someone who just has drifted away from Christianity and gets back into a life of sin. Oh, they might still say, yes, they're a Christian, and they still say they trust Christ, and they say they love Christ, but they give no evidence of it by their life. So they've turned away from what they know to be true. These Christians, they fall away from fellowship with the Lord, and because of that, they're going to come under His temporal judgment. This, I believe, makes sense. It makes sense to me to warn believers against falling away from the faith. Hebrews 6:6 says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. Now, the word fall again, as we said, parapepto. We see the same word, a form of the word pipto, used in Romans 4:11. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, pipto, according to the same example of disobedience. And in Hebrews 4:11 here, the word diligent is the Greek word spoudazo. It means to exert oneself, to make every effort, to give diligence. It speaks of intensity of purpose, followed by intensity of effort towards the realization of that purpose. And the writer here says, let us. That's a first person plural, expressing the writer's oneness with the readers. In other words, let all of us go on. Let's all of us press forward. The thought returns to the necessity of holding on to the Christian profession. He says, lest anyone fall. Lest any one of us fall away, let's keep going. In 317, he says, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? The word fell is the same word, pipto. It refers to the judgment under which the disobedient Israelites fell. Now look at 3:18 and 19. It says, to whom did he swear? To whom he swore, he did swear, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They wouldn't believe God, and so therefore they were judged. He's talking about this group of Israelites. They didn't get to enter the promised land of Israel, the rest, because of their unbelief. Now let me ask you a question. Were every single one of them unregenerate who didn't get to enter the land? If we take that approach, we got Moses here excluded from the land, right? Moses didn't get in. Is Moses unregenerate? No. See, Moses was a child of God, but he was temporally judged. He didn't get in the temporal land of promise because of his sin. I think the words fall away, used in the context, speak of believers and their judgment, as seen in Hebrews 6:8. It says, it bears thorns and briars, is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Apostasy, folks, is a believer forsaking the faith and turning their back on God. Now, this warning is very applicable to us today. To apostatize is to come under the temporal judgment of God. In light of the subject of this book and its immediate context, I truly believe that that's the meaning of Hebrews 6:4 through 8. Now, the opponents of this view bring three major objections, and I'd like to attempt to answer the objections that they bring against the view that I hold. First of all, they say it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They say that apostasy is irremedial. And as we said last time in our study of this, the word impossible, it means impossible. Well, this apostasy may very well be irremedial. I don't think that it is, but if it is true, how does that refute the free grace view? In other words, it's saying if a Christian turns his back on God and begins to wander away, he can't come back. I don't see how that refutes the view I hold. John, that might have been what John was talking about in 1 John 5:16, when John said, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. He says, I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this couldn't be speaking about unbelievers, because how could they sin a sin leading to death? They're already dead. They're already separated from God. They can't sin a sin that's going to lead in that direction. Well, let me offer some alternatives. The verb renew is active, not passive. So we cannot render it is impossible for them to be renewed. That wouldn't be a proper rendering. The subject of the verb is missing. The writer doesn't reveal the identity of the implied agent. The subject could hardly be God. That he would not is conceivable, but he could not is not conceivable. God can do whatever he wants. I think the context suggests it is impossible for us to renew them to repentance. Now the statement of 6:3 would thus nicely dovetail when it says, if God allows, we'll press on. In other words, it's got something that God has to do. There's a real similar idea over in Mark. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 10. Look at this idea in Mark 10. Very similar, I think, to what he's saying here. In Mark 10:23, it says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? He's trying to teach here the impossibility of man coming to faith on their own. Men who trust in riches. Now, I've heard people try to interpret this and say, well, see, the needle here, there was a needle gate in Jerusalem, and what happened was you'd have to unpack the camel, and the camel actually had to get on its knees and crawl through the needle gate because it was a real small gate. So what the text is saying, it's real hard. That's hogwash, folks. First of all, the needle here is the word hophes, and it means a sewing needle, a needle used for sewing. So what Jesus is saying here, it's like taking a camel and sticking him through the eye of a sewing needle. Is that hard? It probably could be done today, you know, if you ground it up and, you know, got, you know, a funnel small enough and forced it. You probably could do it, all right? But the camel probably wouldn't appreciate it too much, all right? Jesus is saying here, it's impossible for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Because they're trusting in their riches to provide what they need and not God. A camel can't go through the eye of a sewing needle. Neither can anyone who trusts in riches enter the kingdom of God. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 27 of Mark 10. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. The issue here is faith. It's trust. Just as salvation is impossible for man to do on his own, so is repentance. And that's what Hebrews 6 is saying. It's impossible for them to turn around, to repent on their own. Repentance is always about restoration to fellowship with God. In Revelation 3:19, it says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And Jesus is calling this church to turn around, to turn back. It's not a verse that deals with salvation. Revelation 3:20, the next verse is often used of salvation. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and him with me. And we've twisted and we've perverted this verse, and people say, well, see, that's your heart door, and your heart door has no doorknob on the outside, and Jesus is standing out there and he's begging you, please let me come in, I want to come in, would you open the door? But you have to open it from the inside. There's no door on your heart. This is not talking to believers. This is a verse he's dealing with fellowship. He's talking to believers, and he says, I want to sup with you. Dining is a picture of fellowship. Fellowship between a sinful man and a holy God must always be based on repentance. Man must repent and turn back to God. Now the participles, crucify again and put him to an open shame, indicate why it's impossible for such people to repent. It's impossible for them to repent and restore fellowship with God because they reject the only means of fellowship there is, and that's Jesus Christ. See, these Jews were going back to Judaism. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can't have fellowship with God because the only fellowship you have with God comes through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. These verses repeat the general sentiment of Chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. What was the purpose of the sacrifices? It was to provide fellowship. So there's no means of restoring fellowship besides the one that they have renounced, which is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much worse punishment Do you suppose he will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and has done insult to the Spirit of grace? In Hebrews 10:24, he is encouraging them. He says, let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. In other words, this is a very difficult time, believers. He's saying we need each other. We need to constantly stir each other up. We need to help each other. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Folks, if you start forsaking the assembly, you're going to turn away because you're not going to have people there to encourage you. You're not going to hear the truth anymore. So he's exhorting them to stay together. He says, especially as you see the day approaching. That's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because to turn away would result in judgment. In 10:27 he says, they look for a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And again, I believe that's a reference to Jerusalem in AD 70, because those Christians that turned back would have gone back to Judaism in Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, they would have been a part of it. Now, if the sin of apostasy is irremedial, then it must be the unpardonable sin. But I think that 1 John also applies to apostasy. In 1 John 1:9, it says, where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess your sins would be to turn back to Jesus Christ. But I think as the person wanders off into apostasy, God will deal with them. God will temporally judge them. And then probably once that judgment is through, they will turn back. They will open their eyes, they will realize, and turn back to Him. Now the word impossible, it presents difficulties, no matter which view you hold. To the Arminian, I guess what it means is, you know, apostate is a Christian who falls away. Once they fall away, they're done. Once lost, always lost. Okay? Well, you can't get back. It's impossible to go back. The Lordship view, the person can never be saved either, because the apostate, he's a false believer. He falls away from his false believing, and he can't be renewed to repentance because of that. Because I guess because he knew all the facts and rejected them. I don't know, but no matter what view you take, it's difficult. But I don't think it nullifies the free grace view of believers losing fellowship and coming under chastening. Whether they'll come back or not, I guess that's up to God. I guess it depends on how far they wander. A second objection is this. Now, you're going to have to hang with me on this one. You're going to have to really think. Okay, can you do that this morning? I know it's early. If believers can apostatize from the faith to the extent that they crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame, renouncing their Christian faith. In other words, if a Christian can say, it's a bunch of hogwash, I turn away from it, then they say this. That means it would be possible for a Christian to be an unbeliever. Because a Christian is saying, I don't believe anymore. Okay? All right. How could this be, people ask? How can a Christian say they're not a believer? Listen carefully. And you're going to have to think through this. We are saved by the act of faith. Not the continuity of our faith. All right? Now think about this. If you're saved by the continuity of your faith, then you really don't have everlasting life until the point of death. Because any time in that period, you could stop having faith. And really, you have no assurance, because if it's continuity of faith that saves us, we got to keep on going. Right to the end. Now, I think this view is so clearly expressed in the words of John Piper. John Piper has written a lot of good books. He's an excellent author. And in using him, I don't want to say that I'm putting this man down. The man is an excellent contemporary author. His books are fantastic. They will challenge you to live for Christ. But he is a lordship writer. And I think he's off in this. Listen to what he says. He's talking about Hebrews 6. He says, I'll be very personal to give it the sharpest point. If in the coming years I commit apostasy and fall away from Christ. Now, their view is apostasy is a make-believer, remember. So he's obviously saying there's a possibility I might not really be a Christian. He says, it will not be because I have not tasted the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the miracles of God. I have drunk of His Word. The Spirit has touched me. I have seen His miracles. I have been an instrument for a few. In other words, he's saying, listen, I've been involved in this. I've seen all these things that he's talking about. But, he says, if over the next 10 or 20 years, John Piper begins to cool off spiritually and lose interest in spiritual things and become more fascinated with making money and writing Christless books, and if I buy the lie that a new wife would be exhilarating, and that the children can fend for themselves, and that the Church of Christ is a drag, and that the incarnation is a myth, and that there's one life to live, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. If that happens, then know that the truth is this. John Piper was mightily deceived in the first 50 years of his life. End quote. Now, what he is in effect saying is that he has no assurance of eternal life. Because he's saying, look it. I know, I mean, I've been 50 years, I've been following God, serving and preaching the Word, but I'm not really sure I'm a Christian because in the years to come, if I turned away, then it'd be because I wasn't a Christian. After 50 years of trusting life, he could quit trusting Christ and he believes he could end up in hell. I mean, how does he have assurance based on that? I don't know what I'll do in the future. I'll tell you this. I know absolutely for sure that I am capable of anything. And when I say that, I'm using it in a negative manner. I'm capable of the worst sins that I read of on television or see in the news. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt because I know my wicked heart. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Folks, the gift of eternal life, I believe, is indefectible, but not the faith that laid hold of it. You know, it is widely held in modern Christendom that the faith of a genuine Christian cannot fail. But is that view biblical? I want to look at an Old Testament example and then some New Testament examples. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith, same way they're saved in the New Testament. They look forward to the cross as we look back. King Solomon wrote much of the Proverbs, wrote Ecclesiastes. A great man of God, a very wise man. Turn to 1 Kings. We're running out of time. I'm not going to read all these references, but let's pick out a few. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you in all their hearts." Verse 27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less the temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today." Here we see Solomon just praying this prayer. He understands theology. God, this temple can't hold you. He knows what he's talking about. He goes on in 8:46 to say, "When they sin against you, there is no one who does not sin," he says. He understands the depravity of man, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. And they take them captive in the land of the enemy far and near. Solomon goes on and on. You want to read chapter 8, verse 60 through 61, chapter 9, verse 4 through 7, just talking about this prayer and his faith before God. But look at 1 Kings 11. I don't know too many people who would say that Solomon was not a Christian. I think he definitely was a Christian, a man of God. But look at 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 11. It says, "But Solomon loved many foreign women." There's his problem. "As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sodomites, Hittites." In other words, the guy wasn't prejudiced, okay? He liked any women. "From the nation of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." And here's why God told them not to intermarry. "Surely they will turn your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Can you even fathom that? If he spent a night with his wife, he wouldn't see her, that wife, again for over 3 years. "Okay, honey, it was nice. I enjoyed spending a night with you. I'll see you in about a little over 3 years. It'll be your turn again." 1,000 wives. It says, and his wives turned his heart away from God. Verse 4 says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and his heart, as the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow after the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon." Anybody know anything about the god Moloch? Right. Moloch. The way that they sacrificed to Moloch was a human sacrifices. There was a god with his hands out like this, bronze hands, and they would light a fire underneath so the hands glowed with the heat, and then they would throw live children into the hands. All right. It says here, Solomon worshiped Moloch. This is a man of God. His heart is turned away. He walks away from the faith. And because of that, in verse 11 of 11, it says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, I will surely send you straight to hell." Does anybody else's Bible say that? He says, "I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." Because of his sin, Solomon faced temporal judgment from the Lord. God judged him. But he was a child of God. But here's a child of God worshiping all these false gods. If that's not apostasy, I don't know what is. And to worship Moloch. Let's move to the New Testament. Turn me to Luke 22 quickly. Luke 22, verse 31. says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The word fail is from the Greek word ekpepto, which means to omit, to cease, to die. Let me ask you a question. Why would Jesus pray that Peter's faith wouldn't fail if the faith of a genuine Christian can't fail? Why is he praying? 2 Timothy 2:18, it says this, "Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some." The reason that the teaching that the resurrection had already happened was overthrowing the faith of some, because it postulated a consummation of the spiritual kingdom while the earthly temple in Jerusalem still stood. It was a mixture of law and grace. They were destroying the faith of some people. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says this, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Big deal. Big deal. So what if he kept the faith? Why is that a big deal? Christians can't lose the faith. So what is Paul saying? I proved I was really a Christian. This is Paul's last letter. He died not long after writing it. The theme of the letter is the need for faithful endurance in the midst of hardship. And Paul says, "Listen, folks, I kept the faith right to the end. I didn't turn away." I think the Bible teaches that a believer can lose their faith and come under the temporal judgment of God. Now, the third argument is they say that Hebrews 6:8 clearly teaches eternal judgment, where it says they're rejected, they're cursed, they're near to be burned. Well, the word rejected there is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27. It says, "But I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's the word disqualified. Paul disciplined himself so that he would not be rejected. He would not be disqualified from the Christian race. Turn with me to John 15. Because I think we see the same teaching here in John 15 of the fire. And I want you to see that I believe the fire here refers to temporal judgment of sin in the life of a believer. John 15, 1 through 3. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bring forth more. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, in verse 3, Jesus tells the disciples they are clean. To understand exactly what he means, you need to go back to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed does not need to wash but his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now he says, you're clean, but not all of you, because Judas was still there. But in chapter 15, he says, you are clean because Judas is gone. And he's talking to the disciples, you're clean. You've been redeemed, he says. Now look what he says in verse 4 of John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, nor can you unless you abide in me. So he's telling Christians, you need to abide in me. To be a Christian and to be a disciple, I think, are two different things. And he's calling here for discipleship. I want you to abide in me. Abide in me is in the active voice. It's not something that we're expected to do. We initiate that. The word abide is simply the word remain. It's meno. Stay with me. He's saying, keep close to me. In other places, the word means to follow me. Do what I say. Obey my commandments. Christians are exhorted to abide in Christ because the privilege and the duty may be neglected and very often is. And failure to abide will result in judgment. Look at John 15:6. If anyone does not abide, now they're Christians, but Christians are supposed to abide. But if Christians don't abide, he says, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire and they are burned. I don't believe this is a reference to hell. If it is, you got believers going to hell because of verse 3. The vine is not a literal vine. The branch is not literal. It's a figurative, it's a metaphor here. And the fire is not literal. He's saying it is using it as a figure of temporal judgment. You are going to come under judgment, he says, if you turn away. I think that Hebrews 6:8 is even stronger than John 15. Because in Hebrews, it's more than barrenness. The ground is producing thorns and thistles. And therefore, it's nigh to be burned. It's nigh to judgment. And that's the judgment that Jerusalem experienced. Folks, the particulars of Hebrews 6 through 8 are difficult. But the overall meaning seems quite clear. To apostatize is to face the temporal judgment of the Lord. And I believe as it was true in that day, now to them, they were turning back to Judaism. They were leaving Christianity. They were going back to the sacrifices. We obviously know that doesn't happen today because Judaism doesn't sacrifice anymore. So in that specific event, that is not happening. He's warning them of temporal judgment. The judgment he's warning of is the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think it still applies today because believers today can turn their back on the Lord to go and get involved in sin. They can turn and they can walk away from Christianity. But they will be judged, he is saying, because of that. You can look over the views. You can think through them. You can compare Scripture with Scripture and find out which seems to be the most logical, the most biblical. But I can't buy the Arminian view because I can't buy that a believer can lose their salvation. I can't buy the Lordship view because I don't understand what's the big deal of a fake believer turning away. And I can't buy it because it offers this up the suggestion that you never really know for sure if you're saved. And I think knowing for sure is the strongest drive to keep on doing what's right. I'm convinced I'm a child of God. That's why I should be doing what's right, because I'm His child. To apostatize is to face the temporal judgment of God. And so he's saying here, believers, grow up. Grow up, because to apostatize is to come under judgment. And folks, what that judgment is, it can come in any kind of form, believe me. God knows how to discipline His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Oh, Father, I pray You give us hearts attuned to the Word of God. May we be sensitive to the things You're teaching here, Lord. And may we, Father, fear in the sense of fear turning away from You. Fear coming under Your temporal judgment, Lord, because of our sin. May we, Father, apply this text to our own lives and may we grow up. May we push forward in the Christian life to maturity. That we'd make wise decisions. That we'd be stable Christians. And I pray that we, like Paul, as we come to the end of our Christian life, may say, I have kept the faith. Father, we thank You for Your grace. I pray that we as Your children would be dependent upon You for everything, thus being able to make it to the end of our race. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the security we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, may we glory in that always. In Jesus' name, amen.